And now please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. And put your ribbon or your bookmark there at Numbers 21 and come over to Revelation chapter 18. We'll be at the bottom of page 93 of your printed class notes. I didn't get this in last Tuesday, and I said I would, and so I'll cover a little bit of this here. It was not my intention when I started this that this would be taught all through the Memorial Day weekend, which is coming up, but it is an appropriate subject for the Memorial Day weekend. And so dealing with combat and battle and these kinds of things, we'll have some of that on Sunday, so like we always do. Like I said, if you turn to Revelation 18 is where we're shooting for, and page 93 of your class notes. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Lay aside the concerns and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word this evening. We thank you for the open doors of communication given to us on a grace basis, and we thank you for the open Word that you have provided your divine viewpoint and your final authority on all matters of faith and practice. And we can have that Word and hold it in our hands and study and understand what you have written to us and for us and about us in this dispensation of grace. We ask for the clarity of these magnificent issues that we are looking at, that extol the grandeur and the strength and the power that you have in control of your universe. And as we look toward the time in which you finally take repossession of this earth from the adversary and from his dominion and his cohorts, we ask for the clarity of these issues, that it might build within us the confidence that as you know what you're doing and going to provide and perform for the nation of Israel, so too are you going to do in your grace and your Jehovah-ness what you have set out to do for the body of Christ as that one new man to take the possession of the heavenly places. We ask for the clarity of these issues, that they build in us that confidence that we can have in knowing that your word is sure and perfect and pure as we continue to make application to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are looking, I was thinking of this when I came up, we are studying the flight path of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ out here when he comes back to have his day and establish his kingdom. That's what we are studying. When he comes back and returns and has at the end of the day of the Lord's wrath his day and his flight path that he actually takes when he comes back. We are studying that because it is connected to this beginning of God's plan and program to do that with Abraham in Genesis 15. And Abraham is given to see in that covenant a horror of great darkness and a burning furnace or a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passing between the pieces of the covenantal sacrifices. And we're studying that because it connects with Romans 4, where Paul quotes that passage of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, in him being justified by faith, by grace through faith alone. So there's a two-minute reason why we're studying what we're studying. And we have been looking at the flight path that the Lord takes when he comes back and he's going to conduct aerial battles at particular locations on this earth as he makes his way into the land of Israel, and that all the things that he is going to perform out here, just as he returns, these have already been rehearsed in Israel's time past program. The places that he's going to visit and conduct warfare have already been gone through as a dress rehearsal by the nation of Israel under Moses' leadership as they crossed the Red Sea, which was one of the most climactic and major events in their entire history, and then the things that transpired shortly after that in their so-called wilderness journeyings, these were going to locations where the Lord is actually going to come back to, and he is going to conduct battles out there with some particular enemies of his that have been specially utilized by the adversary and his plan of evil to try and destroy the nation of Israel off the face of the earth. And if he can get Israel destroyed prior to the return of the Lord, he has no kingdom to establish, and therefore he can actually thwart the plan of God if he can get this done. But we have seen a lot of things in connection with this, and hopefully as we continue, and maybe we'll be able to finish this off, if everything works out, we'll be able to finish it right at the end on Sunday. But we won't finish it tonight, I can guarantee you that. All we're after tonight is to further our understanding and appreciation of some of the physical phenomenon that has been taking place just as the Lord comes back. There's going to be incredible climactic events that take place, and we worked our way down through seeing some of the most interesting aspects of the testimony that the Lord is going to establish in the land of Israel just before he starts his reign in the kingdom, so that all the nations of the earth, as they come into the kingdom on a yearly basis, will see three major testimonies to him that testify of the fact that if you're going to be a rebellious, disobedient bunch, this is going to be your fate. This is what happened to rebellion and disobedience in the past. And so we saw that, actually one of those, as we ended on Tuesday, in Isaiah 66, where the Lord actually comes down, and we know from some other passages he's going to cause a burning fire to burn down to the lowest hell, and he's actually going to open the opening to the pit, and he's going to uncover that thing as a testimony. And you've heard of open pit barbecue sauce. Well, this is going to be open pit, and there'll be some barbecuing going on, but it ain't going to be the pleasant kind. And Isaiah 66:24 gives you an understanding of the fact that this place, especially down there in the southern end, which is land called Idumea, and that's a very important land to get into your thinking, these three especially. Idumea, which is the, on this map, you can't see, this is not really a good map, I only have it because the name is on there. And this land extends south and a little bit southeast. Idumea, Moab, and Ammon, these are three of the major issues. In fact, those people, they're dealt with in a little bit different way by the Lord than some of the other Canaanites that are up there in the land. There are some folks there that the Lord specifically will tell Joshua at a particular time, I'm going to deal with these people personally. And he will. And there's a reason for that, and you'd have to have an understanding of who those boys were, who Edom was, who Moab was, and then they develop into nations, and who Ammon was. Edom, and we talked about him before, this is actually coming from Esau, which was the twin of Jacob. And you have to remember that all of these little offshoots begin vying for that land. The adversary is able to take them and utilize them and get them to cooperate with him in his policy of evil, and they have they're all competing for that land, and especially for a spot, a special spot in that land that will become one day, and we know now, as the city of Jerusalem, which is right there. And so therefore, all I wanted to do was just point out to you the other two testimonies that's one of them. Down here in the land of Idumea, there's going to be, in the south land here, there's going to be the open pit. We can kind of put little smoke trails going up there, where the worm dieth not. And you can actually look down in there and see it. Anyway, the second one in your class notes there on the end of page 93 is the cemetery of the Gog-Magog revolution. And you can find that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I thought about going over there. There's some fantastic passages. I don't think you'd have any real trouble with it, especially in chapter 39, that give your understanding of that cemetery that is established as well. And the third one there is going to be established over in the land of Babylon. And that's why you're in the in Revelation chapter 18. Let me get a different map up here so that you can see that. Here's the map we used of Abraham's journey. And even though you can't probably quite make out all the names on this and everything, this map should be very familiar to everybody in the United States by now, because this is the map that of the Middle East, and the shaded area up here is actually what is known today as present-day Iraq, which is where we're fighting war today. We're actually in World War IV, as I count them. I fully look at the Cold War as a world war. It was a world war. And anyway, the things that took place in Babylon right here is going to be, there's going to be a zoo that's going to be established over here. And I talked about that a little bit on Tuesday night. It's the zoo of the devils and the foul spirits. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because I didn't say it's the zoo of demons. And what the Lord's going to do is, he's going to turn Babylon, which is at one time and will be again a headquarters. This will be an HQ, or you could call it an AO, whatever you want to call it, either headquarters or the area of operation. But it's the major headquarters for the adversary at that time, Babylon. Babylon becomes the great harlot of the world, and all of the world's nations are going to fall under the Babylonian concept of national governing, and actually throw off that and try and go into internationalism, but it's all the Babylonian system. But anyway, that's a whole another story. Let's come down to the 18th chapter here of Revelation. Look at the first two verses. And this map doesn't show the highway system exactly very well on here, but there is a highway system that is going to run through this area at the time. And that's going to be the major highway, and the three areas here, there's one here, and one here, and one out here. Just put three. And the highway system is going to bring people in and out of Jerusalem through that highway system. And so the peoples of the world are going, no matter how you come into Jerusalem, you're going to see these things. And this zoo, or this prison that is going to be established by our Lord out in Babylon, is noted here in the book of Revelation. And the kingdom highway system takes all flesh right by these testimonies. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, all I'm after there is that you understand, without going into a whole lot of detail, that this, I call it a zoo, it could be a prison, but there's going to be an actual establishment out in Babylon of a cage system, a prison, a zoo, and these devils are going to be put in there. And these unclean, these foul spirits are going to be put there for people to witness and see. And it's going to be a testimony. Now, what I want you to do, even though we're probably not going to answer every question you've got on this, I want you to docket this in the back of your mind, because a little later on, not today, but on Sunday, I'm going to tell you where these come from. The Bible tells you where these devils and these foul spirits come from. It identifies where they're from and why the Lord is putting them out there. And there's some particular ones that he is that are in connection with the battles that he is going to fight. But even more specifically, we can find out exactly where they come from. And I'm going to take a moment this evening and do something, because we need to get this straight. We as Bible, quote unquote, Bible believers need to get this straight. A lot of the things that, a lot of the ways that you're going to be able to make connections in your Bible is by understanding the words that you have throughout it, from Genesis to Revelation, are consistent in the way in which God expects you to make connections. There is no other book on the face of this earth more hated, more despised, more vilified, and more tortured than a King James Bible. Not the Bible, but a King James Bible, which is the Bible. But what I mean is, it's not just the Bible that is so hated and so vilified and so tortured. Of all of the English Bibles that there are, in fact, of all of the Bibles in all of the languages, the only Bible that is singled out and vilified and despised and tortured more than any other is the King James Bible. In fact, every Bible that comes out, every new translation of the Bible that comes out, pits itself, measures itself against the King James. They all do. And the fact of the matter is, when I started to understand and appreciate the value of what the King James translators did, and especially when we get on in Romans and you start to see your sonship edification, there are all kinds of red flags and yellow flags and green flags and road markers and stop signs and go signs and one-way signs and all of the rest that are throughout it. Your Bible is replete with them. When you change these words and you so-called correct them to make them so-called easier to understand, which is a lie. The newer translations are not easier to understand. In fact, they obscure truth. They do not highlight it. And there's a word sitting in here in verse 2 that I'm going to pick on to illustrate that fact. And we need to get this straight right now, because some of the passages we're going to go to are going to have this terminology, and I want you to see it. And notice what it says there in verse 2 again. And he cried, this is the angel crying mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. That is the death knell of the adversary's policy of evil. Because Babylon represents that entire thing. And Babylon is not the United States of America. Babylon is that Babylon you see on your map. That's Babylon. And the goofy people that run around trying to make the United States Babylon in prophecy, that is nothing but absolute, unadulterated, sheer arrogance. That's saying that the United States is the most important nation God ever dealt with, when all we are is just another Gentile nation. That's all we are. We're another Gentile nation, unfit and unusable for God's purpose, plan, and policy. And Israel's the only one that he's going to utilize to do that. But we're at a time when that's not even an issue. Gentile, Jew, is not an issue today. The issue is the church, the body of Christ. So anyway, the question is, a little further down in the verse, and it has become a habitation of devils. That's what I'm after. Devils. Now what you will find is, I'm going to go to a, let me go to a whiteboard here. I'm going to have to do a little bit of writing, so bear with me. One of the many, and I mean many, attacks against the King James Version is this very issue. The issue of the use of the word devils for what most Bible correctors would today translate demons. They would come along and they say, oh, that's terrible. That's why it's all messed up. You can't understand this. Why devils and devil and who knows what's what and everything. And we've got to, we need to really correct this problem. This is a horrible mess that the King James translators made of it. Well, that's said by an idiot. That's said by somebody. Whenever you hear somebody say that, that's said by somebody who may be brilliant in Greek. And by the way, they're not, because what they didn't the guys that put demon there for devils, they didn't translate anything. They transliterated a word. If you're going to put demon there for devils, you've just transliterated a word. You haven't even translated anything. So you've done nothing. So don't say you have. You've done nothing. And not only that, you have obscured the passage. You say, well, it seems obscure to me. That's because somebody told you it was. That's not because you read it. And I'll tell you this. There isn't a person that I know of past the fifth grade that would read that and not understand what it said. Now, there's some educated men that I know that would read it and go apoplectic when they read it. But you have to be educated into that kind of idiocracy and stupidity. You check your brain and your common sense at the seminary door or at the Bible Institute door, because the first thing a seminary or Bible Institute teaches a young man preparing for the ministry is to never, ever trust his Bible. That's what he's told. The real infallibility that on this earth rests in about 80 different books written by different Greek and Hebrew authors. But there is no Bible that has any authority to any pastor who goes through these seminaries. They're in fact taught, the first thing they're taught is to destroy their faith in the Bible. So, what I'm trying to do is reverse that, at least here. And one of the major attacks, like spirit and ghost, is the issue of devil or demons. And I'm going to take a little while this evening and deal with it, because I've got to for a critical passage I know that's coming up. In fact, the King James Bible, I'll tell you right at the very outset, never ever uses the word demon anywhere in it. Old and New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, it never uses the term demon. It does not appear in a King James Bible. And this is one of the great criticisms that you'll get. They'll say, well, it should say demons here because a demon is not the devil. Oh, really? Well, we'll see. What I want to see is, are you making it clearer or are you making it more hard to understand? Well, there is no demon or demons anywhere in a King James Bible. There's a couple of different Greek words. I'm going to put them up on the board. I think what I'll do is, the verses I'm going to talk about, since we're going to be turning to some other passages, I don't think I'll have you turn to them unless you want to. But I did a test this evening, just before I got ready to come to Bible class, with someone who is 12 years old. And because she's very, very embarrassed about me ever talking about her, I'm not going to mention her name. But I checked this out with a 12-year-old with no prompting from me of any kind. One of these Greek words is the Greek word diabolos, and it looks like this, D-I-A, and then we have B-O-L-O-S, diabolos, or diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. For instance, when Jesus is being taken to in his earthly ministry up to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says this: then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil. So you have an article, I'm not sure if it's ho or not, but you have an article before diabolos, the devil. All right, that's one usage of the word. Then you have a passage later on in the book of Matthew where Jesus is confronted with a particular crazed individual who has been demon-possessed, we would say it, demon-possessed. And he says he's been possessed by many demons because they are legion, he says. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, the verse says this. Jesus is speaking and says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, he's challenged on this by the Pharisees on what he did. And what he says is, if I cast out devils, and this is a little bit different word, it's diamonion, almost dominion, looks like this. D-I-A-M-O-N-I. Is there an A there? No. O-N-I-O-N. And let me get the accent right so that you won't come up and say, you put the wrong accent on there. D-I-A-M-O-N-I-O-N. Diamonon. Now, this is the term that was used in Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out, and the way the translators handled this was, they use the word devils, plural, and it's plural. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Then you have one other, and Mark 5:12 is a good example of it. It says, "And all the devils," this is Jesus cast out the unclean spirits into the swine, and then they want to go run down into the water. By the way, you need to think about that for a minute, because an unclean spirit or a demon hates to be on dry land. He's got to be around water. Just dock at that. But this one is a little bit different. It's diamon or diamon, which is D-I-A-M-O-N. And that's the omega there. And this is, this is D-A-I. D-A-I. D-A-I-M-O-N. Diamon. All right, so you have diamon, diamonon, and diabolos. But in Mark 5:12 it says, "And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." Now in every case, what you would commonly find a Bible corrector doing, he'd come along and he'd take this stuff and he'd say, "Well, now that's confusing. Jesus was led up into this wilderness to be tempted by tempted of the devil. Then he cast out devils, and all the devils besought him, saying," and so forth. And so what they would do is they'd come along and they'd take a term like this, and they would somehow come up with demon, or this one down here. And instead of translating it, they'd transliterate it, D-E-M-O-N, demon, and they'd try other things like this. What I'm after, though, is that what you wind up with is you wind up with devil versus demon. And by the way, the issue between these two is not an issue of carelessness of translation. It's an issue of flawless accuracy. To have devils, the devil. See, you can have the article there as well. Those are all governing factors in understanding that. Now, this 12-year-old young beautiful lady that I asked to take these passages without asking anything about it, I asked her, I said, "Tell me this. When Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, who was that tempting?" And without even hesitation, she said, "Satan." I said, "When it says that if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come into you. Cast out devils, plural. Who's he casting out?" She said, "Demons." I said, "Thank you. Now you can go curl your hair." And I just left. Without even really thinking about it. Here's a 12-year-old girl that got that. She saw what no Greek professor in this country can see with a stack of dead language papers that they have never laid eyes on and never will lay eyes on. And she understands exactly what God is saying and they don't. They've got to correct it to try and make it easier. But in doing so, they've made a fundamental error. When you start screwing around with this, and as a matter of fact, I'm firmly convinced that when you start messing around with the Word of God, God starts messing around with your mind. I know of hardly any of these guys that have spent their life correcting the Bible who didn't go insane at the end of it. And I mean that. Now, not the kind of bouncing off the wall insanity, but come up with some insane idea by the end of their life where their mind is just fried. Whether it's lordship salvation or whether it's some of the goofiest things that you've ever heard come down the pike by these people, when they try to mess with the book, God is going to mess with their head. And that's where I was headed. And they'll disguise it, see, as a breakthrough of doctrine. Breakthrough. You want a breakthrough? Listen to for the next 5 minutes. You'll get a breakthrough. There's a very good reason why the King James translators use devil and devils and never use demon. But again, I know something they don't know. Well, they're out studying Greek and Hebrew, which I studied for 20 years. I've taken up studying the target language that it was being translated into, English. And I have found that these guys have such a paltry understanding of the very language they're talking in, they don't know what even is going on, and they're criticizing something that if they did know, it would be a shame and an embarrassment to them of how little they know about their language. Now, there's some very good reasons for the translators of the King James Bible to use the word to never use demon or demons, and more than that, there's flawless accuracy preserved in the use of devil and devils. Now, what's commonly taught and commonly thought around most areas of Bible teaching is that they think this is something that is unclear. They come up and they say this is inaccuracy. And your King James Bible is just, these guys didn't know what they were doing, and it's all inaccurate and unclear. And the fact of the matter is that it is clear, it is accurate, And what the Bible correctors do when they render the term devils as being a, they call it better translation, demons, they unwittingly are playing into the hands of inaccuracy. They're unwittingly playing into the hands of misunderstanding. And if you make that demons, not devils, you've made the passage worse, not better. And I'll tell you why. First of all, when the King James translators were doing their work, they were doing their work in 1611, all right? And thereabouts, started in about 1604, 1607, and then from 1607 to 1611. Now what I'm after is, without going into a lot of this, the common use of the word demon was not even commonly used at that time. The use of the word demon was not in wide use in 1611. It had not come into... You'd say, well, there you go. You know, we're better off now than we were then. Why is it that only in the area of language and Bible translation, where the King James is concerned, do Bible scholars keep thinking we're evolving up? Has it ever occurred? Is that the only thing in life that keeps evolving up, that we're better and better and better? We're not better and better and better. The English language since the 1700s has been in a decline. The golden age, the English language peaked. It peaked from about 1600 through the 1700s. Beginning in the 1800s, it started downhill. By the time you get to the 1900s, the 20th century, the thing is really falling off. We're not better off. We haven't got the better skills to communicate today. I bet not one of you, outside of maybe my own dad in here, has ever taken a course in prosody. You know, I don't know what that is. When you took English and grammar and that kind of thing, outside of just doing some basic, real basic sentence construction, you remember when you had to do all of that with your sentences and everything, break them all down and all that kind of business? That's about as far as teachers could take you. But did you know that English has a cadence to it? That English has certain words that are very rough, hard-sounding, and they're designed to be thundering, and others that are very smooth and designed to be very, very pleasant and pleasing? And that there's a lyric to the language, that is, there are peaks and valleys to it that's designed to resonate within your hearing and within your thinking, to fully engage you? Those things were taught in grammar school in this country when it first began. The fact of the matter is, as I said, demon was not in wide use in 1611. It had not come into the English until the 15th century, right about the same time. You can check this out, by the way. Just go to a good dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary. Nor was the term demon widely used in common theology at that time. It was not commonly used in the orthodoxy or in theology until after the publication of the King James Bible was completed. Even 100 years after the King James Bible was completed, such commentators that are very widely known and respected as Poole and Henry consistently used the term devil in talking about the Bible rather than ever using the term demon. From the earliest use of the term devil, it was used to apply to Satan. That's who it was used to. There was a line almost between these two phrases. Satan and his fallen angels. That's the line of these terms. And whether it was the devil or the devils, that's who it was. And what that did in the English language was, it provided a continuity of kinship to that word, to those words, devil, devils, the devil. And what that did was, it was applied to Satan and demons or fallen angels. It was understood by the English speaking people that the term devil was an equivalent term that, if used in the plural, would be what we would understand to include as demons as well. Now you say, why is that important? Doesn't that make it ambiguous? It didn't do a 12-year-old girl. She read devils and devils, and she understood immediately, this is Satan, this is demons. These are fallen angels he's talking about here. Now as it stands in the King James Bible, it creates absolutely no confusion. The only confusion it would create, like I said, it doesn't create a confusion in a 12-year-old. The only exception to that is it does create confusion in the minds of those whose minds have been scrambled like eggs by messing with the book. And that's due to the use of the singular. Gee, there's a concept. Due to the use of the plural, devil, devils, plural, and with the powerful use of the article, the devil. The devil, devil, devils. You wouldn't even have to be out of grammar school to know the difference. But more than that, here's what you don't know. While the King James Bible correctly and clearly distinguishes between Satan and his emissaries, fallen angels, demons, it further shows devils, what they should be understood as, it further shows the complete, here's what it is. It's, where can I write it? I've written too big. It's, I don't know if you'll see it down here. I want to write it, I'll just write it over everything. Kinship. I don't know if you can see that or not. These are kinship terms. All these have kinship to them. Who's the kin? Satan himself. He's the kin. All those terms, devil, the devil, devils, they're all kinship terms. Demon is not kinship to that. And it was understood that way in the 1600s and the 1700s and the 1800s. It was understood that way that demons is not akin to that. It can be, but it is not necessarily so. It's more ambiguous to use demon than devils, and I'll tell you why. This is what's so important about it. The King James translators had it right, and they established kinship with these terms. And herein lies the very reason why the King James translators insisted upon translating the terms as they did and not transliterating them, as is being done by the unintelligent and, might I say, unqualified Bible correctors today. And here's the reason. From ancient Greece onward, forward, demons, listen carefully, demons were thought to, what color am I using? Black. I'm never using that pink one down there. You can't see it on the board. Demons, watch this. What was that? Okay, demons from ancient Greece, from Greece forward, were thought to be both bad, we always think of them as bad, but they were also good. You ever hear of that? A good demon? You ever read Homer? Not Simpson. I've probably seen more Simpson than I have Homer, but anyway. A demon could inspire for well-being in ancient Greece lore. And by the way, here's something else you've got to remember. Whenever you get into mythology, you know where mythology comes from? All of those concepts come from Babylon. All that stuff comes from, whether it got into Greece or where it got to, that's where it originated. It originated there in the land of Shinar. But anyway, a demon could, and the King James translators knew this, they knew that the term could be thought of, it could be sometimes thought of in a good sense. And it could, a demon could also be an inspiration for one's well-being and not just one's ill. And therefore it is used in classical passages in various ways. In Homer, where the gods are looked upon. And here's another reason. When you read Homer, they've got some of that old Greek stuff now on the movie theater, you know, with all the real good-looking guys and girls and everything, and Troy is out now and all that kind of business. And people who went to see it, I was asking them about Helen, and if they showed Helen there, and she's supposed to be beautiful, and she's the face that can stop a thousand ships and all of this kind of business and so forth. And they wrote plays and tragedies about her, and Agamemnon, and old Helen, blind of brain, and all of this kind of business. And anyway, those maybe stir some of you, if you remember some of that, maybe some of you never had it. But in Homer, the gods were not just looked upon as gods, but were looked upon as supernatural men. All right? supernatural men. It is, and a demon could be used, it's used interchangeably with God. Afterwards, in Hesiod, when the idea of the gods had become more exalted and less familiar, the demons are spoken of as intermediate beings and the messengers of gods to men. And so this was a part of that mythological folklore. By the way, you can find this. If you've got a Smith's Bible Dictionary, go and look up the word demon, you'll find what I just said. And even the so-called... So demon not only carried a concept that it could be used not just for bad, but a demon could be used for good. And more than that, a demon can have the connotation of a super man, which now takes it out of what? Being an angel. So the translators knew that demon could be a word that's used for good, but the word, the three Greek words we just looked at aren't ever used that way. You would never think of a devil being for good. But it is possible that you could think of a demon being used for good, and not only that, a man, which takes it out of the realm of being what it really is, a fallen angel. Every time, you can laugh at this, you don't have to make a deal out of it, but every time that you see a Bible or you hear some guy ranting and raving about having to change devil to demon, just smile and think that bird hasn't got a clue as to what he's talking about. He has just made the translation of God's word worse, not better. He's played right into the hand of the adversary. So the so-called experts or scholars in the field of Orthodox theology, even at that time, they were unclear in their understanding of the term demons. The following is out of Henry C. Thiessen's Introductory Lectures in Systematic Theology, printed by Erdmans in 1949, page 200. It says, quote, "They are the souls of bad men," talking about demons. "They are the souls of bad men, especially the spirits of those who bore a bad character of this life. This is the view of Philo, Josephus, and practically all of the early Christian writers," end quote. See how screwed up he is? His brain is fried. He accepted the use of the term demon instead of the term devil. And he's fallen right into line with this Superman concept. And his idea of a demon was that they are the souls of bad men. They're not the souls of bad men. A true demon is a devil, and a devil is an offspring and kin to his father of devils, Satan himself. This area has kinship. This disassociates it from that kin. So therefore, by translating instead of transliterating the terms, so they stayed in the context and reflected complete, total kinship. When the King James translators did their work, that is, devils are just what the devil is. Satan is exactly kin to them. He's a fallen angel. So are the demons, the devils. They're fallen angels. And it leaves no room, whether or not you say, well, it's kind of ambiguous because it's the same term, only plural, or it's the same term with just an article in front of it. 12-year-olds have no problem with it. Why should you? And not only that, what do you want to do? Change it for a word that could be misconstrued? And you're missing the shade of meaning, not just the shade of meaning, but the kinship issue, that each passage keeps these things in the right kinship order. Devils are just what the devil is, all of them being fallen angels. It leaves no room for misunderstanding or making the error that they might be meant for good or the spirits of just bad men, like some theologian whose brain was fried said. The superiority of the King James Bible banishes all of this foolishness and leaves the reader with absolutely no doubt as to where the kinship of devils lie. The kinship of all devils lie with the devil himself. That's why your Bible never uses the word demon, just for your understanding. That's an FYI for your information. All right? Now, back to our work at hand for the remaining moments we've got. I wanted to make sure and clarify that one, though, because I know it's coming up, and I want to make sure that we're clear on that one. All right, let's come back now to Numbers chapter 21. So you see there's three major testimonies that the Lord gives. Shocking, awesome, there's shock and awe. The world gets during the kingdom of the consequences of disobedience to the Lord and to His nation Israel. The open pit, the cemetery, and the zoo. Now on page 94 of your class notes, what we're going to do is we're going to begin to take a look at the battle plan and the very flight path the Lord is going to take when He returns to have His day of wrath. I want you in Numbers 21 now, and we're going to start noting some things that happened before the Lord comes back and actually touches down on this earth. Numbers chapter 21. Let me see if I can. What was 46? Is that the one? Yeah, we'll go to that timeline chart. Here's the book of Numbers right here. You go straight up on the chart, and you know right where you are. You're right at the point where the law was given. This is preparatory, as a matter of fact, to one of the major events that we haven't really even, I've never taught on in this church. And if we do what I intend to do when we finally get to sonship in Romans 8, is start teaching parallel to that on the weeknight classes, a history of Israel and Israel's program, we're going to hit this hard. And that's what comes up in Numbers 22, 23, 24, which is the Balaam-Balak incident. That's another dress rehearsal. And those characters are all characters that show up again out here in the Lord's day of wrath. That's why it's important to understand when Abram's given the vision of great horror, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp and the darkness and all of that, he's actually seeing out here what is going to, it's almost like it crescendos, he's looking down and seeing what's going to finally transpire there. Even though he's given to understand some things that happen, say, right here, he's given to understand that, you know, they're going to go into captivity and that kind of business. But what I'm after is that we begin to see here in the book of Numbers that before the Lord comes back and returns to Israel as the mighty man of war, and that's what he's called in several passages. There's one in David calls him, there's one in the Psalms, there's one in Isaiah. He is the mighty man of war to have his day of wrath, and as he deals with Israel's enemies, and he's going to deal with those various places to do battle in avenging his cause with Israel, he has already rehearsed all those battles with the people of Israel. It's absolutely fascinating. And where he's going to conduct battle and how he's going to conduct battle and with whom he's going to conduct battle has all been written in a book in which those places and battles have all been specified and all been written down, and we have it identified here in Numbers 21. And the context of the passage, before we go to it, what I'm going to be interested in is actually down here in verses 14 and or 13 and following. But I want you to note the context of the passage before we do. And this, I think, is in your class notes. The context of the passage has to do with the time the children of Israel came out of the Red Sea and where they were en route to the border of the land of Israel. And you remember, Israel, to just utilize this part of the board up here, they have that Red Sea crossing, and they cross over the major opening to the pit. We've seen that. They come out on the other side, and then the Lord is going to take them through a wandering around before they then come up to the border of the land of Israel. And that's where you get the spies sent out, and that all takes place here in the book of Numbers. But they don't take, after they cross the Red Sea, for instance, well, let's go to the map that we were looking at of Abram's journey. When they come out of the, I know this isn't Moses and everything, but when they, you can see down here, here's the, down here in Goshen, when they cross the Red Sea, there's a direct, in fact, there's a highway up here that would take them right up into the land. They could go directly into the land, but they don't do that. They go in the opposite direction. And they go down here into the Sinai Peninsula and wander around before then they come up here and God sends the spies in. They're taken around by that pillar of fire and smoke, of that pillar and cloud. They're taken around to certain locations there. They stop and then they're taken on. Moses knows what's going on. The rest of the children of Israel really haven't got a clue because they want to go back to Egypt. That's what they want to do. They want to go back to McDonald's. And I've been boycotting McDonald's for a while. As soon as they change their commercials, I'll start going back. But these are battles already rehearsed, and he's written a book about it. And what they do is the children of Israel come out of the Red Sea, and they're enwrapped to the land. And Moses tells the children of Israel that they are not just on a sightseeing tour. They're not just checking out the real estate of the Sinai Peninsula. And that's what most people think that's going on there. That God is just, he's training them to be obedient. You know, that's about as deep as you get. It's just obedience training. We go a little bit and stop. We go a little in their direction and stop. And go somewhere else and stop. And I'm just trying to train you and to be obedient. That's not what he's doing. He is taking them to spots that are going to be major battles that he's going to take that are going to take place. Don't think I'm mapping them out there. I'm not. I'm just putting some stars up there above where battlegrounds and battle sites. They're not checking out real estate, and they're not just merely tourists in the land. He gives them to understand that they are going to particular places the Lord has chosen to be battlefields. Look at verse 1. It says, and when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And notice, he goes on. What I want you to see in these first 9 verses or so, I want you to think about some of the things that are said here as being parallel issues that what transpires just in this period of time right here. I want you to see the parallels that are going to transpire in this period of time out here. Now think about this. Here's a Canaanite king dwelling in the south. All right? Heard that Israel was come by the way by way of the spies, and he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. A captivity is going to take place here. It's going to take place here too. Keep reading. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people, what is one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant that's going to be taking place for the nation of Israel they can't do themselves? He's going to perform deliverance. He's going to be the deliverer. Deliver this people into mine hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. We're going to give you in the next class a list of the ten confederate nations. And there's Canaanites that are in that 10 confederate nation. There's Canaanites out here. There's Canaanites out here. Hearken to the voice of the Israel. Delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is mentioned specifically here. To compass the land of Edom. What was one of the things I told you to dock in the back of your mind? One of the peoples, the Edomites. The Edomites is one of the 10 confederate nations going to be confederate against Israel. And Edom's going to be dealt with specially by the Lord because of who Edom is a descendant of. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, the light bread that they're eating is manna. They get manna out here up until the very moment that the priests bear the Ark of the Covenant, which is the gold Ark, not the one Moses built, but the one that the artisans built. When Joshua, after Moses dies, when Joshua takes them across the Jordan River, and that priest's foot hits the water, and the waters part back, that's the time manna ceases. No more manna. Because now they're entering the land. All they got to do is function in accordance with the Jehovahness of God, and they'll rout the people out of that land. Instead, they do just the opposite. They join in confederacy with them, actually, is what they do. And another thing, you know, people today just can't stand the idea of killing bad guys. I don't know why this is, but to me, that's what a movie's all about. That's the only kind worth seeing, as far as I'm concerned. you don't want a bad guy put in jail. I've gone to more movies where the really, really, really bad guy's in it. And a good movie has a deplorable, horrible, hateful bad guy in it. And it's interesting because you'll see in some of these movies the bad guy get beat to a pulp finally at the end. He may get his arm lopped off. He may get shot 20 times and all of this kind of thing. And everybody in the movie theater is sitting there watching all of this and seeing the good guy get the bad guy. But it isn't until the 5-ton Mack truck falls on him and splats him, then the whole movie theater breaks into spontaneous applause. Yeah! Now, there's a whole bunch of folks today who say, no, that's wrong. We shouldn't be that way. Oh, really? Well, the Lord's that way. That's the way he's going to treat bad guys. He's going to kill them. Now, one of the things you're going to gain an appreciation for, I hope, is to see how bad the bad guys really are. You see, if the bad guys are bad enough, you don't have a problem with it. Although that's becoming a problem even today. There's people that would take the baddest of the bad guys today and vote them into office. In fact, they've done that on occasion. Anyway, what I'm after here is that you gain an appreciation for the close parallels. It says, they spake against God, against Moses, wherefore have ye brought up the children out of the wilderness, and there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They didn't like the manna that they were getting. They were complaining about that. There's going to be a parallel to that out here in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, where not all of the remnant is of the remnant. Not all Israel is Israel. And even within the remnant, there's going to be a remnant within the remnant. That's very interesting, and there's going to be what they were being out here they were being taken care of with food and sustenance. Out here, the remnant's going to be taken care of with food and sustenance. Here, they didn't like it, and what I'm after, when you see what they're going to be called on to do under Joshua, when they cross the Jordan River and go into exterminating the Canaanites in the land of Israel. Hopefully, by the time I'm done with this, you'll see that that's not such a bad thing at all. Because these guys were the baddest of the bad. These are nations that were Satan's own men that were working and developing under satanic policy for years. And they had corrupted their lives. They had corrupted their living. They had corrupted the living land conditions they were in. And they had even corrupted the animals. It gets bad when humans are spreading their disease to the animal population. Verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. What are the remnant going to have to do out here? Remember what it says in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark? He tells the remnant that when you're going to go through this day of wrath, you're going to be bitten by serpents. And the bite of a snake won't even harm you at that time. Don't try and apply Mark 16 today. You'll die. I like watching this. You ever see this program on TV called Venom ER? I like it, except I just want to cut that ponytail off that guy. I just want to come up behind him and snip that thing off. Can't stand his long hair. But that guy knows. I'll tell you what, if my child had been bitten by a snake, I'd want him dealing with him. And he's really good. But I just can't stand his hair. I just want him to cut that point. But anyway, look at this. This says that out here, there's serpents, snakes. Out here, there's going to be serpents and snakes. And there's going to be provision for them. There was provision for them here. Look at what it says. They bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. They're confessing their sins, which is exactly what the nation is going to be doing in their prescription for cleansing. We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord, Jehovah, all caps, and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it came to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. Now this is a provision that is going to also typify the Lord Jesus Christ. looking forward. They are going to be trusting in the finished work of the cross of Christ, and they're going to be made that same provision out there in the Lord's day of wrath. All they've got to do is believe. Just like all the way back there, all they had to do is look. That's a non-meritorious function. Just look. Now there's the greatest expository preacher in the United States that says they had to crawl and look. And there's more than just believe. You have to crawl and get bloody. And that's what he says. He says, and it's painful to be saved and to get justified. And if you haven't experienced pain, you're not saved. That's the kind of blasphemy when your brain is scrambled because you've been messing with God's book. Anyway. Says, and it come to pass upon everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, that serpent shall live. And Moses made the serpent. Jesus is going to talk about this and say, that's me. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that the serpent had bitten any man when he beheld the serpent of brass. It doesn't say when he crawled and beheld it. It just says when he beheld it, when he looked at it. The serpent of brass he lived. The children of Israel set forth and pitched in Oboth. They journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Aijah Abraham in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. Now, see what's happening? They're starting to go from place to place to place. It's fascinating and good for us to go over those first 9 verses at least and just let your thinking start saying, oh yeah, I can see there what they're going to experience here. And I can see that in a way they're going to experience out here. I can see this is the beginning of something. This is a rehearsal for something. The Lord's got something more at hand than just wanting to provide that they don't die of fiery serpents. And we're out of time for tonight, so we didn't really get to even where I wanted to be tonight. But what I'm after here especially is that you see in beginning in verse 11... And we'll just read through verse 13 here, maybe the next through 15. But I want you to just see as they're starting now to move. They journeyed, verse 10. And the children of Israel set forth and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Aijah Abraham in the wilderness, which is before Moab toward the sun rising. Now they're going to go again. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. Verse 13, they're going to go again. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of who? The Amorites. Aha! Now, what is it that God told Abraham in his vision? He said, when he's looking down there, he said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When does the iniquity of the Amorites get completely full? Not here, but out here. Those characters are still around. And God knows where they are. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Now verse 14, watch this. This is one of the most interesting verses in the Bible. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Where is that book? It's not in my Bible. That's right. It's not in your Bible. It's not the Bible. It's another book that God wrote, but it's not the Bible. What's interesting is the Bible quotes that book. What you read here is quoted from out of another book God wrote. That's just fascinating to me. You don't get that anywhere else. You see a scroll that Jesus, that's a book, that the book of life and the book of all of the book of remembrance and all of this, but this one actually quotes from it. The book of the wars of the Lord. Wherefore it is said in that book, the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon and at the stream of the brook that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab. And then he's going to go on and describe some of those things. Now, I know I've gone over this book several times with you, but what we're going to begin to do is on Sunday we're going to start going down through this thing and seeing, especially as he begins there in verse 14 with that marvelous expression, wherefore. In other words, here's the reason why we just went to Oboth, and Aijah Abraham, and Moab, and Zered, and Arnon, and where the Amorites are, all of that. This is why, when he says, wherefore, that's why we went to these places. Wherefore tells you that. that this is the reason for doing it. This is the reason for visiting those sites. Now, beginning on Sunday morning, there's a few things we have to keep in mind, none of which we're going to study at all. All we're going to do is mention the things that have to be kept in mind. We've already studied some of them, and they should not be a problem with you handling them. But then you're going to see some complaining come up from the children of Israel about why are we going there? Where are we going? Are we there yet? And all of that kind of business. And then we're going to begin seeing the actual flight path the Lord takes as he conducts the battles at these places. When he comes back, we'll get a lot of information out of the 83rd Psalm and give us that 10-nation confederacy list. And then we're going to end this whole thing by looking at the actual route that he takes as he comes into the land of Israel, up there to the Mount of Olives, and sets down. And he's going to do that. That's going to be the greatest victory of all time. And it's going to be fantastic. So we'll see that on Sunday morning. So we'll stop right there and pick this up where we left off here in Numbers 21 on Sunday morning. You're going to need the information that you had tonight, even though it may have been painful, but you're going to need it for what's coming up. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things. We thank you for the understanding of how we can take your word and make these connections and see exactly what was going on, these fantastic parallels that take place. It just goes to show us that you have these things all in control, that you are absolutely sure and true and pure in all that you have set out to do, and that we are on the winning side. And we thank you for that and the information of that, and knowing what you're going to do with Israel, what you're going to do with us. And we just pray that as we continue to study these things, that we will be more confident and sure of your word as we look at it and read it and understand what you're saying to each one of us. We again ask that things that we have studied will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.